If you like, you can take your Bibles and you can turn to Judges chapter 4. You can find that. Now, we spent the last 3 weeks on the subject of the marriage covenant. And by way of review, in tape 1 of this teaching, we learned that God is a covenant God. And we learned that He created marriage as a covenant. We saw that marriage was not a contract, but it was a covenant. Contracts can be broken nowadays. All you need is a lawyer, not even. We saw that a covenant marriage is a relationship that must be built on God's love. We also learned that when you enter into the marriage covenant, that you enter into it from the standpoint of what can I bring to this marriage, what can I give to this marriage, not from the standpoint of what can I take or what can I get out of it. It's what you can supply. We saw God's original design for marriage in the book of Genesis. That was one man, one woman. His original design has not changed. We saw that God wants us to be equally yoked together in our marriages. And that's with regards to two people loving each other and loving Him. Loving Him. We also learned that people should get to know each other and they should discuss the terms of the agreement of marriage before they enter into the covenant of marriage. They should just talk things out. Just don't rush into it. And we saw that a covenant marriage is forever. There is no way out of it. We learned that all covenants are based on God's holy word. And for a genuine godly covenant of marriage to be present, both parties must know and love the Lord God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with their strength. And they must enter into this holy covenant with all their heart and vow to love God and to love one another if they expect God's blessing upon this union. They also must willingly accept God's word into their marriage and vow their lives to live their lives according to God's holy precepts. And then in tape 2, we looked at 6 aspects in a covenant marriage. The first one we looked at was that they two are to become one flesh. We saw that Adam and Eve were originally formed, made, and created, which meant that they had Holy Spirit. This is why God could say, become one flesh. It was the Spirit of God that allowed a person, and still allows a person today, to biblically become one flesh. Without the Spirit of God, you can't do it. And ignoring the Spirit of God, let me say also, you can't do it. We saw that marriage is only for man and woman. The second aspect we learned is that in a covenant, there was a sign to remember, which served as a witness and as a memorial. And we noted Genesis 9:16, where God placed a rainbow in the sky as a sign to Noah that every time it rained, that God would look upon the rainbow and He would promise not to destroy the earth by water again. When God entered into the covenant with Noah, He gave Noah the rainbow, which was to be a testimony that God would remain forever faithful to keep His covenant, never again to flood the earth as to destroy all flesh. Likewise, when we enter into a covenant with our spouse, usually a ring is given, and this ring serves as a constant reminder of our solemn and binding commitment in our marriage covenant. The third aspect we saw was that there is a change in the name. There's a change in the name. We learned this from Genesis 17:5 and Genesis 17:15, where God reaffirmed His covenant with Abram and said, "Your name shall no longer be Abram, but your name shall now be Abraham." We saw the same with Sarai. She got her name changed to Sarah. As the wife takes on her husband's name, This change symbolizes the supernatural identity and oneness God intended for the partners who enter into the marriage covenant. We also see that it symbolizes that now he is going to provide and protect her. The fourth aspect we saw is that there was a meal shared. And biblical covenants were often commemorated with what was called a covenant meal. And perhaps the most famous one of these is the one where Jesus had in the New Testament, where he instituted this. The fifth aspect was that there is a friend who will stick closer than a brother. This is a covenant term, and it's beautifully seen in God's covenant with Abraham. Abraham is called the friend of God. In Genesis chapter 18, verses 17 and 18, when God was about to enact judgment on the city of Sodom, God said, "Shall I withhold this thing? Shall I hide this thing that I'm about to do from Abraham? Surely he will be a great nation." In a covenant relationship, you do not withhold, you do not hide things from your partner. Your life is an open book. You have no secrets. You don't walk around sneaking around behind each other's back. As friends, friends that stick closer than a brother, in a marriage covenant, there should be no secrets kept or concealed from the covenant partner. Next to God, your spouse should be your best friend. And the sixth aspect that we looked at was that there are witnesses to testify to the covenant. In Genesis 31, verses 44 through 46, talking about Jacob and Laban, he said, "Now therefore come and let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness before me and thee." Then they gathered a bunch of stones and they put the stones up as a sign. In Genesis 31:50, it says, "If thou shalt afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take other wives besides my daughters, no man is with us. See, God is witness between me and thee." The heap of stones that they set up was a witness that neither party would break their solemn and binding covenant, and God was called as their witness. Likewise, when a man and woman enter into the solemn binding covenant of marriage, witnesses are present, the highest of which is God himself. Then in tape 3, we learned about some Eastern customs of marriage. We saw that when two people would get married in the East, that their marriages back in the days of the Bible were prearranged. We saw that the older women from the perspective groom would get together, the mother, the grandmother, the aunts, and they would make a date where they could go to the bride's house, the bride-to-be, the prospective bride, and that they could view her. We learned how they would watch her, how she walked, and they should see how she dressed, and they would specifically look if there were wrinkles on her head, so it indicated that her lack of faith in God, this sort of thing. And then once a suitable bride was chosen, the two families then were ready to conduct what was called the betrothal ceremony. And it was a solemn occasion. They would eat a meal together. They would go out into the garden. A carpet would be set out. And I taught you about the sacred Kitchikilika tree, where the prospective groom and the prospective bride would face one another. And during the 10 days of that betrothal ceremony, they would repeat things to one another and say things. Remember, I taught you on the first day of the ceremony that the bride would cup her hands at one point under the sacred Kitchikilika tree and put her hands out to her husband, and then her husband would turn around and drop the 10 pieces of silver in her hands. And the bride was taught from a young age that he who drops the 10 pieces of silver in your hands, it is he who will love you. And the bride believed at that point in time that God would kindle the spark of love in her heart. The marriage ceremony lasted 10 days. Then we also looked at the 10 virgins and their role that they played in the marriage ceremony. Now, on the last day of the marriage ceremony, as they would stand before the priest during these 10 days and he would instruct them and give them scriptures and whatnot, the bride and the groom would be under the Kitchikilika tree again, once facing each other, and they would repeat their vows. And then when they would repeat their vows, they would take some salt and they would place salt on their tongue, and they would say, "In the name of the salt, I swear to do this." And this is where they enacted what we call and what we know as, and the Bible describes as, the covenant of salt. And that's where I like to begin today, is with a brief background with regards to the covenant of salt. The covenant of salt dates back thousands of years and is one of the most remarkable and binding covenants that you can take with a person. If you were to eat a meal together that contains salt, you were bound by Eastern custom to protect that person with your own life. In Genesis 19, verse 8, you can read that record and the surrounding scriptures. You will see it talks about Lot and the extent that he was willing to go to protect the guests that came under his roof because they shared a meal with him that had salt in it. He had given them a covenant of salt. In Judges chapter 4, you can read about Jael and Sisera. Sisera was fleeing from Barak. And you're in Judges chapter 4, in verse 19, it says, "And he, Sisera, said unto her, Jael, give me, I pray thee, a little water, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk, and she gave drink, and covered him." He asked for water. The word says that she opened a bottle of milk. Well, there weren't bottles back in those days. It was a goat skin. And in order to preserve milk in a goat skin, it had to be mixed with salt. What she did is she went over and above what he asked for. She enacted and gave him a covenant of salt because he came under the protection of her roof. That's what the significance is of the bottle of milk. Well, later on, you see that he died, and close study of the record would show that he went into her side of the tent, and that you never did. It was punishable by a large headache. 2 Chronicles 13, please. In 2 Chronicles 13, there's another reference to the covenant of salt in the scriptures, one of many. In verse 5, it says, "Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and his sons by a what? Covenant of salt." And Jesus Christ is one of the sons of David many years later. You also note that Jesus Christ was salted and swaddled as a child, indicative of his words being true and upright. You see, when you took a covenant salt with someone, you were willing to die before you broke this covenant. This is how important it was. This is the type of commitment you made. Now, after the Eastern couple recited their vows in the presence of the witnesses, they would take a covenant of salt to seal them. Before they came together sexually, they would wait for a prearranged day that the priest had chosen for them, for he would consult different things, and it was believed that if a child was conceived, that this child would be a blessing and have the characteristics of good things if they were to do this. And they just didn't go and, like we do today, and go away. They waited. And it wasn't a long time, perhaps, you know, several days, but that's what they did. And then they would go on their honeymoon. But in the East, their honeymoon lasted for a year. Wasn't a week or even 2 weeks. The honeymoon that the Eastern couples would spend would be a year. And they would start out by spending 1 month with the bride's family so they the groom could get to know the in-laws. Then the next month, they would go to the groom's family so the bride could get to know the in-laws. And then they would go back to the bride's family. Then they go to the groom's family. And all throughout the first year, The husband was to bless the wife. The wife was to bless the husband. They were to get to know one another. And they only went to the bride's family and stayed there. And they only went to the groom's family and stayed there. They would never take a meal outside of the bride's household or outside of the groom's household. If you want to go to Luke chapter 14 for a second, I'll show you a scripture that you can begin to understand now once you understand this custom. In Luke 14, and in verse 20, this 16 says he made this great feast, and he says, go invite them, bid them ready. But when you get down to verse 20, it says all these guys up into verse 20, they give excuses why they can't come. When you get to verse 20, it says, and another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. This is referring to that custom of the first year of the honeymoon. When you are invited to dinner, this is a hard concept for me to grasp, deny an invitation to dinner. Right? But when you were invited to dinner, you had to say no. Cratchit, I can't come. Ask me next year. But if they were in the first year of the honeymoon, that's what they would say. They would say, no, I can't come. That's what this is referring to. The last month of the honeymoon, the year-long honeymoon, the 12th month, would be spent at the family of the bride. And at this particular time, towards the end of the month, there would be another solemn ceremony enacted. The family and friends that were invited to the wedding would be contacted. As many as the 10 virgins who were part of the bridal party and that whole procession would be contacted. And anybody who could come together for this special occasion would come together, and they'd all be present in the garden of the wife's family's home again. And the husband, in the presence of both families, all the friends, all the invited guests, all the 10 virgins that could be there, perhaps all of them were there, would recite these words to his bride. And this is what he would say. He would say, in my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, where I am, you may be also. Of course, those words Jesus Christ used the same in John chapters 14, verses 2 and 3. What the young man was saying, that he was going to leave his bride in the care and protection of her home, her father's home, and that he was then going to build an apartment in his father's house for him and his new wife to live in. The bride would gaze into his eyes. She would listen very carefully to the solemn promise that her groom made to her. And then she would say, all that thou sayest I will do. In other words, she believed in her bridegroom. She trusted him. Now, these are a lot of wonderful things that we learn with regards to marriage, different customs of marriage, commitments to marriage, and exactly what a covenant of marriage entails, what a covenant of marriage involves. I can personally say I have never been taught about a covenant of marriage up until a few weeks and months ago when the conversation came up. I never understood it. I never viewed marriage in light of a covenant. I never realized the depth of the covenant and what it meant to enter into this agreement. Having learned these things and having studied, the nature of a covenant, and having seen the Word of God and what the Word of God requires of the two individuals who are going to enter into the covenant, if they want to do it before God and they want God involved in it, you know, it's a great thing. It's a great commitment. It's a solemn occasion. But when you talk to people about marriage, some people don't believe that. They don't believe about the covenant. They don't believe about all the things that are involved with the covenant. They don't believe about the commitment. They don't believe how they should act. They don't believe. They say there's reasons this, and this. And some people may say, I don't think that what you're saying is right. I don't think it applies to us. I think that we can have a wonderful marriage and we can still get married in the presence of God, and we don't have to do all of these things. We don't have to understand all of these things. And they turn around and they say, hey, you know, perhaps, preacher, you're full of BS. And they might say something of the effect of, you know, God is love. You mean to tell me that God wouldn't look upon us? I love him, he loves me. And a God who you preach is a God of love won't marry us, and you refuse to marry us? And, you know, they turn around and they put this stuff back on the minister. They put it back on the church. And they want to give the minister a black eye. They want to give God a black eye. You know, God gives his word to people who are meek. That's who God gives his word to. God gives his blessings to those also. I want you to go to Psalm 25. The problem with people is people want to take the things of God and they want to change them to fit their own opinion. They want to change them to fit what they think is right. In other words, it's as if they're saying, you don't know what you're talking about, God. We have a better way. And that's what mankind does. But I want to tell you something. God does not put up with that. God does not honor that either. And God has purposely, listen to what I'm going to say, God has purposely hid the secrets of his word away from those kind of people. And they will never, ever, ever understand the scriptures. Psalm 25, look at verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that what? Fear him. And he, the Lord, will show them, the people who fear him, his what? His covenant. The nature of a covenant, God's covenant, is hid from people who disrespect God and disrespect his holy word. It is guarded by God, and it is given only to those who seek after it and seek after God. It is a pearl of great price that when somebody finds, you know what they're willing to do? Sell everything they got so they can go after it and get it. God withholds the understanding of a covenant from anybody who does not reverence him. God only gives this understanding and corresponding blessings to those who approach him with humility and meekness. Any other attitude will be rejected. Remember, I taught you that God initiated marriage for believers? This is why natural man mocks God's holy word when it comes to concerning marriage. Now, if two people want to get married without recognizing God, that's perfectly fine. We live in America. You have the right to do what you want when you want to do it. However, if you come and you ask the minister of Jesus Christ to marry you, you should understand some of these things about a marriage covenant before you go and find out exactly what you're getting into by asking this man of God to marry you. That way, you are the one who vows to meet the requirements commanded by God in his holy word. This is where uninstructed ministers open themselves to open ridicule, and they're belittled and derided by people. For instance, a minister might turn around and say to the prospective couple, why don't you just come to church? Or why don't you convert to this religion before he agrees to marry them? You see? That's not what it's about. That's what they think it's about. But the prospective couple could turn around and say, well, you mean I got to come to your church before you'll marry me? You mean I got to convert to your religion before you marry me? Isn't God the God of all religions? Isn't God the God of all churches? And what's the minister do? He gets himself in trouble. And the couple lays it on him. You understand? Many others, clergy and non-clergy alike, will perform a service as long as you pay them. Listen, I'm teaching you, instructing you, because in this manner, when you get instruction, the burden of proof is no longer placed on the shoulders of the minister. The burden of proof is placed on the shoulders of the prospective couple who will publicly prove within the church their willingness and obedience to meet the requirements set forth from God's holy word. That's the way it works. It's not a matter of I'm the bad guy or any minister's a bad guy, or you give them a chance to wiggle in and say, well, isn't God loving? And then they take it and they twist it all around. You see, the burden of proof has to be placed on the shoulders of the couple. They must prove publicly, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that they are willing to enter into this with knowledge, with commitment, with faithfulness, with committed love towards one another and committed love to the one true God. They must understand what a covenant is all about, and then they must be willing to take the salt of the covenant and seal it and say, in the name of the salt, I swear to do this. You understand? That's what marriage is about. And if anybody wants to come, and anybody wants to come on those terms that God has laid out in his word, then a minister should bless that union and officiate over that public demonstration of two people coming together to praise God, to honor God, to worship God, to say we are coming into this covenant with full knowledge of how you want us to live together. Amen? Now that makes sense now, doesn't it? Sure it does. That's the way it should be. Only then, after all the instructions been given, after they meet these criteria, should a couple be considered biblical candidates to enter into such a sacred union as the covenant of marriage. Now do you begin to understand how deluded and flimsy man has made God's holy word regarding marriage? People don't even know about the covenant anymore today. They just think, oh, she wiggles nice, I like his eyes, let's get married. Well, there's a lot more to it than that, isn't there? And I haven't even gone into the nature of the covenant yet. Man's basic spiritual problem is, and always has been, his refusal to believe God above all else. The scriptures teach, seek ye first what? The kingdom of God. The word of God says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. The scriptures say, know this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of what? That's right. All scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. First commandment says, thou shalt have no other what? Gods before me. In the book of Deuteronomy, God had Moses instruct the children of Israel how to live once he brought them out of Egypt. He was giving them instruction. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning in verse 13 to 21, God gives instruction. In verse 13 says, and it shall come to pass that if you hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then he goes on and he lists the corresponding blessings of obedience and love to God. You're going to get rain. You're going to get grass. They're going to do all these things. Verse 16 says, don't let anybody deceive you. Verse 20 says, learn these things, teach them to your children. In verse 19, write them on your doorposts. In verse 21, that your days, this is the reason, this is the corresponding blessing, this will be the result of the obedience of the preceding verses, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon earth. As the days of heaven upon earth. You get that last part of the verse? God told them that if they obeyed, this is what they could expect. If you want to know what the days of heaven upon earth are going to be like, you go and you learn about the millennial kingdom, because that's when the days of heaven are going to be upon earth. So what do we know about that? There's going to be peace. There's going to be a lot of food. There's going to be wonderful health. There's not going to be this, 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 and this. But God said way back when, you want to know something? If you do my word, if you obey the scriptures, if you teach it to your children, if you stay away from the idols, your days will be multiplied, and those days are going to be just like the days of heaven upon earth. In other words, it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be great. Go to Malachi chapter 2, please. Now, in Malachi chapter 2, we have an interesting record, because many years later, when God was recounting the history of Israel, we see that Israel did not obey what they were told to do in Deuteronomy 11. We also saw, as a result of their disobedience, they brought upon themselves terrible consequences. And I believe it's very interesting to note one of the particular areas that God chose to confront the children of Israel on, one of the particular sins that the children of Israel seem to excel in. In Malachi chapter 11, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 11, I have to put eight more chapters in or something, huh? It says, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. Verse 13. And this have ye done again. He says, you've done this, and here's another thing you've done. You covered my altar with tears, which you're crying, which you're weeping, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth with good at the will of your hand. Why aren't you listening to our prayers? Why don't you receive our offering? Why don't you hear us in our bondage? That's what it means. Look at verse 14. Yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord had been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom, the wife of your youth, thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy what? Wow. They were divorcing their wives. They were cheating on their wives. They were dealing treacherously against them. And God says, you know why I'm ticked off? I'm ticked off because she was the wife of thy what? Covenant. What were they doing? Breaking their covenant. And you want to know something? God does not like it when you break their covenant, when you break a covenant, any covenant, and specifically here, the marriage covenant. The marriage covenant. And it was not due to lack of religion. Look at verse 13. You've done this. You've covered the altar with tears, weeping and crying. You see, the people went to church. They acted holy. They busied themselves with religious activity. However, all of those things that they did wasn't able to save their marriages. You know where it says in Isaiah that you should take care of your own flesh? You know, you do the fast of the Lord. God says, I don't want this fast. Go do this. Take care of your own family first. You see, religious activity, looking good, being faithful, being in church, that's wonderful. But if it's not done with a heart that I'm going to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, wasn't able to save their marriages. In other words, they heard it, but they didn't take it and practically apply it to their lives. Israel failed to view their marriage the way God viewed the marriage. Israel failed to view it. They took what was a covenant and they changed it. And the reason why they changed it, because in a covenant, there's no way out. So what do we got to do? We have to change it, make it something else. And if we make it a contract or an agreement or something else, now there's a way out of this. But in a covenant, there's no way out. You understand? Instead of rising up to what you need to do and suck it up and do it, get in a car without the blanket. Personal joke. Right? You make excuses. Well, let's not call it a covenant that we're getting married. Well, I showed you from the Word of God, marriage is one man, one woman. Now, we got two women getting married, quote unquote. We got two men getting married, quote unquote. They just changed the definition of the word. And you want to know something? 3 years from now, they'll change it again. They'll change it to whatever suits them. That's the way it works. When marriage is viewed as just a social agreement or a contract, it no longer is regarded as a holy covenant. Consequently, it loses its strength and its stability. The people of Israel began to set their own standards as to what marriage was and when it was proper to bail out if the marriage started to go south. That's what they did. And you know who did this? The smart ones, the scribes, the Pharisees. You understand? They were the ones. They started to formulate laws, rules, regulations. They started to say, well, if such and such happens, you can put away your wife. Or if such and such happens, you can put away your wife. Or if such and such burns a toast, you can put away your wife. And they started to write these laws down. And then they started to teach these laws as doctrine instead of the commandment of the Lord. Why? Because they didn't want to adhere to the strict standard of the covenant. So they knew they couldn't get out of the covenant. So you know what they did? They came up with the Sabbath day's journey. You know what that was? Let me tell you about the Sabbath day's journey. You weren't allowed to do any work or such and such and such and such on the Sabbath day, right? So they come up with this thing about the Sabbath day's journey. So as long as it fit within the parameters of this much of walking and this much, you were allowed to do it. They just took the truth and they stretched it a little bit. They stretched it a little bit. You can see this in Matthew chapter 19. This is exactly what the Pharisees did in Jesus' time. In Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3, it says, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? For every cause. In other words, lots of causes. And Jesus said, don't you read the word? He made of male and female, one flesh, what God joined together, such and such. Verse 8, he said unto them, well, verse 7, as they say back, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? In other words, Jesus brings them back to the word, and then they were coming to him not because they wanted to be blessed and learn. They were coming to him so they could trap him. Because in their perverted minds, they thought that if they could get over on Jesus, that made them something. I don't know. He said unto them, verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. There were many rabbinical laws that dealt particularly with when and why divorce was acceptable. See? But Jesus said it wasn't that way from the beginning. But because of the hardness of your hearts, God had to do this. You see? God is always reaching out to man, trying to meet man, trying to bless man. Always. But this isn't God's first will. This is what he was teaching them. People looking for an escape route today will devise all types of well-thought-through excuses to justify divorce. They will. And many counselors and psychologists who will counsel in marriage couples, many of the words of counsel that they give with regards to why you should get divorced are words given only to reinforce, perhaps many times, their own failure in their own marriages so they can justify it in their own minds. Jesus said this wasn't the way it is. It's interesting to observe how Jesus handled this temptation, because if you get someone that comes to you and you say, well, what are the grounds to get divorced today? Well, the grounds of getting divorced today aren't the question. The grounds of getting married are the question. You understand? Look, I fix cars. Now, if I build a car, I know what's in that car. And I have built several vehicles from nothing. Everything. Wiring, paint, everything. From nothing. I have that ability. I'm not bragging. It's not bragging. I have that ability. Last one I built from scratch. But I know what's in that vehicle. I know the bars I put in it. I know the wires I put in it. I know what gauge I put in it. I have no schematic. It's all in my brain. I know all about it. And if something happens, I can fix it because I know what's in the vehicle. Now, a funny thing happened to me last week. Had a 1978 Mercedes come into my garage. And this Mercedes got a couple bubbles on the quarter panel. Now, I know this thing's been worked on before. So, okay, we're going to patch this up. This is the words of the customer. Spruce it up. No problem. I know how to spruce things up. So, I take my grinder. I touch the one bubble, and guess what happens? Goes right through it. Big hole. Now, you know what I did? I opened up a can of worms. You know why I opened up a can of worms? I opened up a can of worms because I did not know what was done to that vehicle before I got it in my shop. Don't worry. I fixed it. It's all better. The point is this. When people come to you and say such and such and such and such, and you are not familiar with their lives, you are not familiar, they are not familiar with the covenant, such and such, and they say, can you fix this? Sometimes when you put your grinder to it, you know what you do? You open up a big, you know why? Because you don't know what's there. You don't know what they're hiding. You don't know how much truth they're telling. You don't know nothing. Now, if I marry you, I will guarantee you that I will put you up against the wall and say, you got no excuse. Because I taught you the word, you committed to the word publicly, you vowed before all these witnesses, get your head out of your butt and do it. That's what I would say. However, it's not always like that, is it? No. Now look what you got here. Jesus, look how he handles this temptation. He took them back to the word of God. And not only did he take them back to the word of God, he specifically took them back to Genesis chapter 2, to the beginning, so they could see God's original intent and God's ordained doctrine of the covenant of marriage. In the initial union of a man and woman, they were so perfectly joined together that God could say, become one flesh, because everything was good. solid metal, solid electrical wires, solid tires. Everything was good. God built this from the beginning. You understand? I'd like you to note the 5 points of Genesis 2. Number one, God was directly and personally involved in the first marriage. Anybody want to disagree? Can't. Point number two, it was God's decision, not Adam's, that Adam should have a mate. It was God's decision. Number three, God formed Eve for Adam. God knew what was best and what would bless him, and it was God who did it. Number four, it was God who presented Eve to Adam. God took her by the hand and says, "This is yours. Merry Christmas." Five, God established the terms of the covenant relationship in which he, God himself, personally united them. Now, if the people of Israel would adhere to this, this is what Jesus brought them back to. But they didn't. Why? Hardness of their hearts. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4, please. We're going to move on. We had this verse before, but it's so wonderful, I wanted to come back and just give you a little bit better understanding of it, if I could. See it, how much, how big a big deal this is? This is a big deal. This is the kind of marriage counseling, premarital counseling, that anybody should receive that is considering a minister of Jesus Christ to preside over and officiate over their wedding. This is what they need to hear. They need to hear these truths. Then they can say, "Ain't no way I'm going to commit to that." Or they can say, "Well, let's just go see a preacher or a whatever, because I ain't doing this, but I still want to be married." And that's okay. But if you want to be married in the church, you want the blessing of the church, you want the blessing of God, you want the blessing of the minister, all that we're doing is placing the proof of burden on the burden of proof on your shoulders. You got to understand this, and that you're going to publicly confess before all witnesses in the cutting of this covenant. Then it's a good deal. This isn't to scare people from getting married. No, it's just that they could understand just exactly what they're entering into. Because once they understand what they're entering into, there's nothing like a marriage in the world. There is no greater blessing in the world, in my opinion, than to have a wonderful spouse. There's nothing like it. You know, I got the best wife in the world. She's the best mother. She's the best wife. She's the best of everything. There's nothing like it. I wouldn't trade her for a cheeseburger. That's saying something, right? Look at Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. You know, I had a guy say to me, "Oh, your life isn't so such and such." Look, I got nothing to hide in my life. I don't fight with my wife. Did you just hear what I said? I don't fight with her. We have a disagreement once in a blue moon, but we don't fight. We don't call each other names. We don't, "I ain't doing it." No, that doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Yes, my life is like that. Yes, it is with regard to that. Now, you could pick on a lot of things that I'm not right on. I got no problem with that. But this area, it is. That's not because of me. I want to tell you that, too. It's because of God, number one, and because of her. Because she is so in tune with that area of life that she helps me. See, it's not because of me. Trust me. I could mess up a free lunch. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not someone to help him up. This is talking about you help each other. You don't say, "I'll be back, catch you on the rebound." Or sit there and you help each other. Verse 11. If two lie together, they have heat. But how are you going to get warm if you're cold? You're alone. Verse 12 says, and if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. If one prevail against a person, is winning, two shall stand against him. And then it goes on to the next progression, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So you got one, two, three in the marriage, husband, wife, and the other part of the cord is God. It's God. This was the original purpose of God. It was man, woman, and God. That's what makes the threefold cord. Now, if you go on the internet and you research the ancient art of rope making, you will learn that the largest number of strands that can touch one another at any time is three. No more. If you add a fourth strand to a rope, that fourth strand will not be in constant contact with every other strand. The largest number of strands that you can put in a rope that maintains constant contact are three. You got it? You put a fourth one in, it's not touching the middle one. Two will work. They always constantly touch. Three will work. Other than that, that's it. It's three. Now, if you were to take a strand away, you obviously would weaken the rope from three. However, if you added a strand, making it four, the rope would be no stronger for the addition because all the cords would not touch. Now go study it for yourself. That's what they say. If one cord began to weaken and fray, the rope would still hold if there were three there. If two cords began to weaken and fray, as long as a third cord was there, the rope would not break. Now think about that in light of your marriage and if the third cord is God. Because sometimes one cord starts to weaken and fray. Sometimes both of them cords in that marriage start to weaken and fray. But if that third cord in your marriage is God ever going to weaken and fray? And you're all in touch. You understand? You're all in touch with one another. It won't break. Marriage is all about God. It's all about God. It's what it's all about. It's God's design. It's God's choice. Marriage is all about God. You, your spouse, and God. You take God out of your marriage, you no longer have a marriage. You call it what you want, you no longer have a marriage. Did you know that the Hebrew name for the United States, anybody know what the Hebrew translates the United States of America as? The Hebrew translates United States of America as the lands of the covenant. Know that? You know it now. The lands of the covenant. That's why the United States has been able to stand for all the years that they've been able to stand. Because when the United States came together, they came together in covenant with God. The lands of the covenant. They made covenant with God. Now this covenant's been shaken. This covenant's been rocked and ruined. But there are still men and women who stand on the covenant, and that's why this country's still able to stand. Look at Psalm 50, please. Gotta close. Look, if you play baseball 3 days a week and you're going to get married, you might consider giving up a couple things, sacrificing. If you go out with your friends and Avon and Mary Kay and shopping 5 days a week and splurge your money all over the place and you're considering getting married, you might want to give up a couple things, sacrifice a couple things. If you out drinking with the boys all the time and you're not going to spend time with your wife, your new spouse, you might want to reconsider and give up a couple things. The point is, Well, look at Psalm 50, verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by what? Sacrifice. Those who make a covenant have to make it by sacrifice. Listen up. There is no such thing as a covenant without sacrifice. Can't do it. When you enter into the covenant of marriage, you have to enter into it knowing that you got to make sacrifices. Understand? Problem with people is they don't want to sacrifice. They want, I do this and I do that, and I want to still do this and I want to still that. Well, why do you want to be married? How are you going to be one flesh? You got to make sacrifices. I make sacrifices. I have to make sacrifices in light of my family. I have to make sacrifices in light of the church. I have to make sacrifices in light of my wife. She does the same. A lot of times she shuts her mouth and eats her words and makes sacrifices because I'm an idiot. But that's marriage. We all can't be perfect. Cratchit. Brack. Right? There are exceptions. So in closing this morning, in a marriage covenant, there must also be sacrifices. You cannot have a covenant without a sacrifice. The ultimate purpose of mankind is to know and to love the one true God. When two people get married, they should learn to do this as a couple. In other words, they should grow closer towards God. They should be heading faster towards God. They should be doing it what? Together to God. Okay, Father, thanks for your word. Thank you, Father, for how you continue to bless us and teach us. And may we begin to understand the solemn vows and commitments that are involved in saying, I do. May we begin to understand, Father, that this is your deal, that you instituted this. These are your requirements, your commandments, Father. And that if we're going to do it, we should at least keep you in the loop and do them according to your holy word. Then and only then can we expect your blessing and your word to come to pass. For you give the secret of your covenant to those that respect you, Father. May we have respect unto you so that we too can learn the secret of the covenant and live a wonderful life. And it's in Jesus' wonderful name I pray. Amen. Amen.